Well, this is our 17th message in our series on the letter to the Hebrews, and we arrive at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now, if you've been for a long walk, and you've crossed fields and forded rivers, and you've stepped over stiles, and as you've been going on this walk, you're aware all the time that you're moving in an upward direction. Sometimes the ascent is barely discernible. Sometimes you've just had to stop and rest. It's been so steep. But always upward. And you go past woods, and there are trees that are covered in lichen, and you go through meadows of wild flowers, and the warming breeze, and there's like waves of golds and reds and blues, and there's birdsong and butterflies and the buzz of busy bees. And somewhere you listen, there's the sound of a stream, of a brook. But always upward. And the air is getting clearer. And the city is now far away, and you have time to think. And now you come to a vantage point, a high point where you look at the view. And as it were, the landscape is spread out in front of you. And actually, you can trace the path that you have taken. Well, that's the opening words of chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Says the writer, look, this is the main point. We've arrived. Look at the view. We have such a high priest. It's almost like saying, look, catch your breath. Stop. Look. Take in the view. The view of chapters 1 to 7. Trace the path that we've taken as we've arrived at this place. Such a high priest. It's all about the surpassing beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer has shown us, he's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than even the great patriarch Abraham. And as we've seen these last few chapters, he's greater than Aaron, the first high priest, and every subsequent high priest. The surpassing greatness of Jesus. He is the ultimate high priest. Here is the priest king. He's seated upon the very throne of God. And all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. But the focus here is not his kingship. The focus is on his priesthood. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. This is the main thing I'm trying to say, he's saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. If Aaron served in an earthly tent, the tabernacle made by human hands, Jesus serves in the heavenly tent, not made with human hands, as the one the Lord has made. If Aaron stood because his work was never finished, Jesus is seated because his work is done. He really does bring the sinner into the presence of God, and so much more, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Here's the real high priest. Here's the ultimate high priest. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest. Now, maybe as we were standing on our vantage point and taking the view, the message is a little bit different. Because we want to, as it were, catch our breath and look and watch and take it in. But as we do, we need to see two things. So 2 points this morning. And point number one is a contrast. Now, Aaron and his successors of the tribe of Levi, they served as priests here on earth. They ministered, they served, first in the tabernacle, it was a tent, and then later when the tent was replaced by the temple. The writer's focus, though, is upon the tent, the tabernacle, rather than the temple. And verse 3, as they served, they offered gifts and sacrifices to God. They did so on behalf of the people. So there they are, busy, busy, busy. So the question is, well, what was the point of it all? What were they up to? All those priests, generation after generation after generation of priests, sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. Millions of gallons of blood shed. What was it all about? All those words and regulations. You can read about it in Leviticus. Such detail. What were they up to? What was the whole point of it all? Now, some of you might remember Subutio. I see a few faces looking like they know what I'm talking about. You know, Subutio is a table. It's a tabletop football game, right? And you roll out a cloth. That's your pitch, and on the cloth is marked out the lines of the pitch. You put a goal at each end. You've got a little plastic ball about the size of a 2p piece. And then you've got two teams of miniature players. They're on weighted bases. And the idea is that you flick the players, and the players kick the ball, and you pass the ball around your tabletop pitch. Obviously, you're against somebody else. And the idea is that hopefully you'll score and you'll win. Subutio. And to add to the realism, I don't know if you still get them, but you could get Subutio floodlights and stands, and you get Subutio policemen around the edge, and even a Subutio cup, all to make it like the real thing. I think it's even going on a regular basis. A Subutio World Cup as a competition. People from different countries play Subutio. It's like they've got their own World Cup. It's almost like the real thing. But it's not the real thing. Because the real thing is football. And football is not played by little figures on bases. It's played by real people on a proper-sized pitch with a proper-sized ball, a ball that you kick. And sometimes there's a real crowd to watch you. So Subutio is a copy of the real game of football. Now, is Subutio unreal? Well, no. But it's not real football. Is it exactly like football? No. Because you obviously play it on a table and you flick the players with your finger. And it has its own rules. Is it good? Well, yes, it's quite fun. But real football is even better. Nevertheless, by looking at Subutio, you get an idea, you get a sense of the real game of football, of the real thing. Do you see the point? Okay, there's the high priest in that earthly tent, high priest of the tribe of Levi, the high priest offering gifts and sacrifices according to the law, verse 3. That was like Subutio. Verse 5, it's a copy, a shadow of the real thing, of the heavenly reality. Well, you might ask the question, well, when they set up the tabernacle, how do they know what it was to be like? How do they know what the heavenly reality was? Well, God showed Moses, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You can read about it in Exodus 24. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days, 40 nights. And what he does, he crosses the boundary. He crosses the boundary from earth to heaven. And God shows him the real thing. Verse 2, the true tent that the Lord himself has set up. So Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Moses, you're to make a miniature, stylized version of what you've seen, of the real thing. And you do so following my instructions. So just as Subutio gives you some idea about the real game upon which it is based, so that earthly tent and all that went on inside it, in which the high priest served, that gives you some idea of the real heavenly tent on which it is based. Now, verse 3, the high priest was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. But of course, they could never put the sinner right with God, because they weren't the real thing. But Jesus, the ultimate high priest, he's offered the real sacrifice for sin to bring us to God. Again, verse 4, the high priest offered gifts according to the law. But we're not to think that that's how the heavenly tent works. Jesus, high priesthood, is not confined to the law, to behaving like those Levitical priests behaved, because he's the real high priest, appointed by an oath, by God himself, and he really does bring us into the presence of God. Now, if they were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, according to what's written in the Old Testament. I mean, subutio, okay, you can't flick the ball with your finger. That's cheating. Of course, you can distract your opponent, and when he's looking somewhere else, you flick the ball. You're not supposed to do that. You can't flick the ball. You have to flick it with a miniature player. Is that how real football works? Well, of course not. See the point? You can't confine Christ's priesthood to the high priesthood rules in Leviticus. They had to keep certain rules according to the law. But here's the real high priest. He's not confined as they are. And he really does bring sinners into the presence of a holy God. So have you got the picture? There's subutio, real football, the earthly tent made with hands, the heavenly tent made by the Lord, the Levitical priests offering up sacrifices, the ultimate high priest, Jesus himself, offering up the ultimate sacrifice, the true sacrifice for sinners. Lots of rules, lots of activity, lots of do's and don'ts and all that kind of stuff, but it can never put you right with God. But here's the real high priest, and the life that he lived, and the perfect sacrifice that he offered, he really does put you right with God. But by looking at subutio, gives you some idea about the real game of football. So by looking at the earthly tent, the Old Testament, all that's said about the tent and the temple and so on, and the priests and the sacrifices, by looking at that, you'll get a better idea about the real priest, the better priest, and the real way to be made right with God. Now, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. Now, can you see why these Hebrews are struggling? Because what they're doing is they're thinking of walking out on Christ to go back to Judaism. Remember, at this time, the temple is still standing. There's still a high priest in the temple. There are still sacrifices and offerings and all that goes on. Which came first? Was it football or subutio? Well, suppose you'd never seen real football, and all you'd ever known was subutio. You might think subutio is the real game, and football is a copy of subutio. It's just the shadow of subutio is the real thing, and this ball you kick around on a pitch with your feet, well, that's just a shadow of the real. Do you see the point? The Hebrews, they've had the tent and then later the temple. They've had it for 1,500 years. 1,500 years of high priests operating. It all looks real enough. Maybe that's the original, and what we're hearing now about Jesus, maybe that's the copy, maybe that's the shadow, maybe that's based on the original. But the writer is saying it's the other way round. Jesus is the true high priest. He serves in the true tent in heaven. And all that's going on in Jerusalem is just a copy, a shadow. It's just a miniature, the tabletop. It's not the real thing. It's to help you understand the real thing, but it's not the real thing. So why turn from the real thing and go back to the copy? Why turn from the reality to the miniature? Jesus is the real thing. We have such a high priest. the first thing to say. It's going to become more and more relevant as we go through chapters 8 and 9 and 10 particularly. The second thing to say is this. Why do we need a priest? Now, for seven chapters, we've been going upward and onward until we reach this high point of chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest. And arriving here, this vantage point, such a high priest, you know, we've traced our path, how we got here. Yeah, Jesus greater than the prophets, and greater than the angels, and Moses, and Joshua, and Abraham, and Aaron. But why is the high point the priesthood of Jesus? Why not the high point being the fact that he's the ultimate prophet? God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Why isn't that the high point? Or why isn't the high point that is his kingship? He's seated at God's right hand. Why in Hebrews is the focus on his priesthood? Why is that the emphasis? Why do we need to know about that? Why do we need a priest? Now, the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? Adam and Eve sin. They rebel. And we read God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Having rebelled against the Lord, Adam and Eve, they're driven out of the garden into a cursed world. As they look back, what did they see? They saw fire as a flaming sword. They saw fire barring the way to the tree of life. It's a very powerful symbol, isn't it? Where once they had walked with God, now his wrath burned. It's the great divorce between heaven and earth. The great divorce between a holy God and a rebellious humanity. We've been sent into exile. And there's no way back because the fire of his anger burns. There's no way back unless God himself makes a way back. And of course, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the rebuilding of the bridge between God and the sinner, the way back to God. And as we've seen, that bridge, the way back to God, the way back to the Garden of Eden, the way back into the presence of God, a holy God, is through Jesus Christ. He's the bridge. There's no other bridge. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. But why does he have to be a priest? That flaming sword, okay, it's a symbol of the wrath of God. It's barring the way. Now we can see why, can't we? The law has been broken, so justice must be satisfied. God has been wronged, so his wrath must be propitiated. The sinner is guilty, so the sinner must be punished. We get that. So why not simply send his Son as a sinless substitute who takes our guilt on himself, who bears our punishment, who's condemned in our place, who satisfies God's justice, who turns aside God's anger? Doesn't that satisfy all God's requirements? And the answer is, well, yes. All that's true. And all that is the language of the book of Romans. But Hebrews is emphasizing something else. All that's true, but it's saying, look at it from this angle. You've seen it on that side. Now look at it from this side. Because it's emphasizing Christ's priesthood. Because he wasn't just a substitute. What do priests do? They offer. So here is the priest who offers a sacrifice. And it's the ultimate sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice of himself. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That flaming sword, that fire will be quenched in the blood of his sacrifice. Why does he have to be a priest? Why does he have to be the sacrifice? Why is it his priesthood bridges the gap between a sinner and a holy God? Well, that's what the writer will go on to explain in chapters 8 to 10. He'll make that emphasis. What you see in these coming chapters is saying, this is why he's the priest. This is what it means. This is a dimension that's bringing to our understanding of what God's salvation means. Now, so this is a slightly different sermon because, in a sense, we're straddling two points. We've looked at the beauty and the wonder and the glory of his person, and we're going to step on and look at the glory and wonder and beauty of the work that he does. And as it were, we're standing, chapter 8, in these opening verses, we're standing between the two. It's a high point, and we're admiring the view. So what does Christ's priesthood bring to our understanding of how we're made right with God? Why do we need a priest? Now, in a sense, we're going to be looking back at some of the chapters we've just been looking at, and we're going to be looking forward and anticipating the chapters to come. Don't worry, we're going to be quite quick. But why do we need a priest? Do you ever think about that? Why is this the high point? So quickly now, number one. Jesus was appointed a high priest with an oath. We've been told that in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. All of which means that since Jesus has been appointed by God as our high priest, since he's the one that God has chosen to be the go-between, since he's the one that God has chosen to be the bridge back to God and to deal with that flaming sword, since he's God's choice, then what he has done to save us cannot fail. He is incapable. Jesus is incapable of disappointing God. He really does save to the uttermost. Why do we need a priest? Perhaps this is the main thing. Because the priest, he's the one who offers worship. Verse 3, we're told, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. So what did he have to offer? Well, he offered up the sacrifice of himself. And when he offered up the sacrifice of himself, it was a supreme, profound act of worship. He was freely giving himself to the Father in an act of worship. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, it was as our substitute. But he wasn't just paying the debt that I owe. He was freely offering up the sacrifice of himself on the altar for our sins. What he was doing was an act of worship. The Father doesn't coerce him. The Father hasn't twisted his arm and forced him to be the substitute. The Father didn't punish an unwilling son. The son didn't step in to do the saving because there was no one else to do it. It was a sort of begrudged necessity, and maybe later on he would regret it. No, the whole point about the priest is that he freely offered himself to the Father. He delights to do the Father's will. He freely offers himself to save his people from their sins. So can you see him, the high priest, offering himself? You see what he's saying? He's saying, Father, take me. The flames of your wrath, quench them in my blood. I'm the sacrifice. Let the fire fall upon me until the sacrifice is consumed, until your wrath is propitiated, until the flames burn themselves out. So that through me, my people can come back to you. You think of the cross. Why a cross? It's like a bridge, isn't it, between heaven and earth. The Father adores the Son. The Son adores the Father. There's no disagreement. But as the priest, the Son says to the Father, he says, vindicate your justice. Propitiate your wrath. Magnify your name. I offer myself as the sacrifice. Your justice must be satisfied. The Father, he loves his people. The Son loves his people. There's no disagreement between them. But as the priest, the Son is saying to the Father, take me for them. Your justice cannot yield. Your mercy cannot yield. Well, I insist that they meet in me in a bloody embrace. Your wrath cannot yield. Your love cannot yield. But I insist they meet and kiss in me. Take me as the sacrifice for sin. And so the cross is an altar. And on that altar, he gives his body and soul to the Father in a profound act of worship. It's freely given. He's not coerced, pushed into doing it. It's a free will offering. Do you see the point? Our sin is vile. But the remedy for our sin is not ugly. Sometimes things go horribly wrong, don't they? And when the remedy comes, it's an ugly, misshapen, awful, terrible remedy. But the remedy is just a bit better than what was there before. It's not like that. Yes, there's an ugliness of the cross. We understand that. But the remedy is not misshapen. It's an ever-loving Son as our great high priest, offering himself freely to the Father in this profound act of worship, because he always delights to do the Father's will. And it's his delight to say, take me, so that you are vindicated, so that you are glorified, so that a watching world can see your majesty and your glory and your justice and your love and your wrath and your kindness. So that beautiful, full-orbed revelation can be seen not just by a watching world, but by my people. And they begin to know who you are. Because I've come to my delight to do your will. In Paul's words of Ephesians 5 verse 2, he gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There was nothing ugly about it. It was a fragrant offering. And you see, in giving himself, what does a sacrifice do? In giving himself, he returns to the Father's bosom. He's come from the Father's bosom. And in the sacrifice, he gives himself back to the Father. He's loving the Father. I give myself back to you in this sacrifice. Do you see the beauty of it? The wonder of it all. And so he glorifies the Lord. So he's not a passive victim. He's not suffering through gritted teeth. The suffering is inexpressible. But it is nevertheless a beautiful act of worship, holy and acceptable to God. Much more quickly as we close. Why do we need a priest? On Aaron's breastplate were 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. Because the real high priest carries his people on his heart. The cross wasn't a cold legal transaction. You know, you just pay a debt. It wasn't salvation at arm's length. On the cross, he carries his people on his heart. He knows who he's dying for. He loves them. He's giving himself for them. He loves his bride. He's laying down his life for his bride. He carries us on his heart. That's what the priest does. Carries us on his heart. It's the love that passes knowledge. And number four, why do I need a priest? Because a priest always is one of us. And yes, he's God, he's the Son, but he becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He's one of us, he stands with us, he understands us. You see, if he was just the substitute for our sins, and he said, he's written down the word and said, well, I've paid your debt, you now have peace with God, would I feel free to approach God? Knowing how wicked I am, knowing how much remaining sin there is, would I feel, as a sinner, I'm really welcome to come to God? This is not a very good illustration, but you might pick it up. Suppose Prince William sends you a letter, and he says, I've spoken to my father, the king, and the king says, you're very welcome to come for tea. Okay? So you arrive at Windsor Castle, and you've got the letter. And you're met by an official on the door, and you wave the letter, and you feel you have to explain yourself through each doorway you go through, and there's lots of frowns and raised eyebrows and obstructions. Do you really feel that welcome? You might think, oh, I don't think the king really wants to see me. But if William came and put his arm around me, said, you come with me, and we sweep past all the officials, and we go into the very presence of the king, and he gives me a personal introduction and so much more, wouldn't you feel welcome? And that's what Jesus does for us. It's not just a transaction. He's died in our place. That's all right. You can come to God. He's saying, he puts his arm around us. I'm with you. I stand with you. I love you. You're mine. You come with me. And we'll sweep past the seraphim who proclaim that God is holy. And we'll go past all the angels and ranks of angels. And I'll bring you right into the presence of your Father. This is what I've died for. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. He's with me. She's with me. And he carries on his heart, bringing us personally into the presence of God. So when we come in Jesus' name, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Great sinner that I am. I'm always, always welcome, welcome, welcome. And I can approach God with boldness, however unfit or unready I feel myself to be. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord, now I was brought up a Catholic. In the Catholic Church, we had priests. The priest was near to God. All it did was magnify the distance. I could never be like that. They pushed me further and further back. But this is the priest who puts his arm around us and says, I'm with you. You come with me. And if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be right with God, he's the priest you need. That's why the gospel is so wonderful. It's not about rules and do's and don'ts and all that stuff and tabernacles and sacrifices and wafers and all that stuff. It's the real thing. And it's to come to him again, isn't it, and say, oh, Lord, I've messed up. I can't put any of this right. But Jesus offered up that perfect sacrifice. He's my priest. The perfect sacrifice for condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner. The perfect sacrifice to save condemned sinners. Well, I'm a condemned sinner who needs saving. So, Lord, save me. And he put his arm around you and you will know God. And you realize that all the religion that you had just kept you at a distance. It was fake, it was phony, it was untrue. And you'll discover the real God and the real thing through the real priest. Why do we need a priest? Finally, number five. Because he cannot but sympathize with us. Our joys are his joys. Our sorrows are his sorrows. He wears a brother's heart. That's why he says, that's why we went through chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So now do you see why it's a high point, a viewpoint? Why you'll just stand and wonder and stare and look and drink it in. And we don't rush to applications. We just got to drink it in. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy place, in the true tent, which the Lord set up and not man. All of which means we'll have one tiny application, but it's a big application. A week of prayer. A week of prayer. We have such a high priest. Such a high priest. So how can we stand at a distance? How can we stand at arm's length? Through our high priest, there is an ever open door. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray.